First point will be, all things were made by Christ. You see, your preacher is not, he is of no use unless he has Scripture. That point comes from Scripture. Christ, all things were made by Christ. That preposition by, he is the one who did it. He is the acting one who speaks and does this. And then the second point will be that all things were made for him. So all things were made by him, all things were made for him. Now at one level you could say, preacher, that's enough. Let's close the books and go home. And that would be sufficient. But wouldn't it be good that we spend some moments and bring our life up against the standard of these two points and examine, do we live like all things were made by Christ? And do we live like all things were made for Christ? So that's what I want us, those are two questions I want us to pose, and we'll let the Scripture give us the direction about how we should look at and examine those questions and set the standard for us then to bring our life into subjection under the truth of Scripture, into the light of this truth. So we can remember this, that the text has already told us that Jesus is the image, you see it in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. It was one of the first things we looked at last week of the 17 or so items that are listed out here through the text. So I'm just reminding you, he is the image, the very image. He's not a representative. He's not an ambassador. He is the exact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 12, he is the express image of the Father. You see Jesus, you've seen the Father. I've told the boys and girls when we gathered up around the pulpit this morning, that to know the will of God, we must know who Jesus is. If we don't know who Jesus is, we can't possibly ever get to a point where we could ever know what the will of God is. So we must remember this. As we go through these matters, every one of them are, we can say, are interdependent upon each other. We don't need them. We can look at them independently, but know that the apostle densely compacts all of these matters that describe who Christ is into a few small verses. And every one of them are intense. So we will remember that Christ is the exact, he is the express image of the Father. We also know from John chapter 1 that he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. John 1, 14. So we know this, that he is the image of the invisible God. And then we looked at that, the uniqueness of that word firstborn, the second part of verse 15, is the firstborn of all creation. And remember that we need the benefit of the Greek to understand that word firstborn. Otherwise, we will think of this like your firstborn child who did not exist, then was conceived, and then was birthed, and now is living and growing. Christ is not like that. He did clothe himself in the flesh of man. He was conceived in the womb of Mary. And he was birthed. He did grow as a boy. Luke chapter 2 tells us he grew in favor and stature. And he grew in the things of this world in the same way that all of our boys and girls are doing this very moment. But that's not how we must look at Christ the Supreme, the Almighty God. We must look at him in the firstborn, literally meaning positionally. He is the producer of all things. The word first, meaning here is the spark that initiates and instigates everything. So to say that Christ is the firstborn is to mean positionally he is supreme over all things and over all people. And so we would see this, that also positionally puts him in position that he is the speaker, he is the creator, he's the producer of all things, which jumps us into our first point, that all things were made by Him. So everything, look at verse 16 in the text and you'll see, for by Him all things were created. And then he begins to describe different dominions, different jurisdictions, different realms of His supremacy. So all things are created by Him, both in heaven, in the heavens, and on earth. So everything that has substance came from Christ. Now, moms and dads, you understand the significant first starting here of this. Your sons and your daughters, you and I probably have no idea the kind of pressure our sons and daughters are going to face in their growing years to see Christ as the firstborn of all creation. That everything that exists came by Christ. There's no chance in this. There's not even, let's give a tip of the hat to some kind of a deity, to some kind of a source, to some kind of a force that at least starts everything, and then everything just kind of comes out of the goo and exists into order and structure. No, not at all. We have, again, the blessedness of Scripture that tells us exactly how God did this. Without losing your place in Colossians, make way to the first words of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. We've already spent time and I've reminded you of John chapter 1, where Jesus is described as the Word, and the Word was in the beginning. And then John goes on and speaks about all things, everything. Nothing existed that did not come from Christ. So we must understand that then whenever we read Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, don't lose your place there in Genesis chapter 1, but look again back over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And what does the Scripture tell us in that 16th verse? For by Him all things were created. By who? The firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. By Christ, all things, how many things? All things were created by Him, both in the heavens and on the earth. What did the writer of Genesis say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything Christ created. He who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible. That which you can see in this realm, and that which you cannot see in realms that are presently existing, even this very moment in our breathing moments. That which existed, that which does exist in the visible and the invisible. And then he goes further to describe this in the thrones, the dominions, rulers, and authorities. He describes different degrees of jurisdictions. All authority, Jesus says in Matthew 28, has been given to me. All authority. We're instructed to pray that the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are active things happening both in the heavens and the earth that are in concert with each other. They are in harmony with each other. Even as we would describe the war that goes on in the spirit of man, there is reason and cause for us to see that it is Christ, it is by Christ that all things have been made. He made the heavens and the earth, the upper and the lower. Remember, well, if you were here last week, you would recall, we think about these dominions and these thrones and these rulers and authorities as upper heaven and a lower heaven, an upper sanctuary and a lower sanctuary, the heavenly and the earthly. This will be, by the way, this will be of greater importance for us, or will be of increasing benefit for us whenever we get into the throes of the biggest theological problem that the people in the city of Colossae are facing. And that will be their infatuation with the spiritual realms, where they want to... There is great advancement of angel worship, worshiping that which they cannot see. The realms that they know exist, but there is a desire in them to want to make more of them than they are. So this will be helpful for us when we get into the theological conflict, the heresy that resides in the city of Colossae, which I would even argue is obviously still alive today, that people are completely infatuated with angels. And by the grace of God, the Bible teaches us about angels. So we'll spend some time getting a biblical understanding of angels, not a Hollywood's interpretation. We want to be always catechized by Scripture, never by Hollywood. And I hope you understand that there is an intentional catechism that the demonic, the wicked, the evil are wanting to put in front of you that counter the holy and the righteous. It comes from the Word of God. You are being catechized one way or the other. The matters will be, which one are you letting catechize you? Well, I must not get ahead of myself. Otherwise, when I get to that point, I won't know what to say. So, if we're going to say that Christ is the creator of all things were made by Him, and we can see this being instructed to us in Genesis chapter 1, which hopefully you still have a finger there or you have it marked there. Let me just read for a bit. Moms and dads, make sure that your children understand all things were made by God, for God. When you read Genesis chapter 1, you're not reading a parable. You're not reading an allegory. You are reading what God did. Listen to what God did. Help instruct them. Catechize your sons and daughters. Catechize them. If you let the government schools catechize them, they will not teach them these things. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface. This follows immediately after it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then, so notice that's a description of time. The word then. So this is what God did in creating the heavens and the earth. This is what it was. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness He called night. But there was evening and there was morning one day. Then, another marker of time. So after the first day, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters from the waters which were below the expanse, and the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then, another marker of time. So after the first day and after the second day, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Catechize your children, parents, that this is what God's word said, and then God's word says, and it was so. Do not miss how significantly important it is that you catechize them, that you're teaching them these very truths. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, then God saw, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then, so after day one, after day two, after day three, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be signs and let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be the lights of the expanse in the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made these the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem into swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse in the heavens. God created the earth. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, as we're going to keep reading, understand how significantly important this will be when we begin to talk about the different dominions, the authorities, the realms, the dominions that God creates, and what man has a tendency to do with those. It will come into play for us when we point to Romans chapter 1 in just a moment. God blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts on the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the field after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. This would be referring to the dominions, the authorities that we'll be reminded of in just a moment of Colossians. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing which creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Verse 31, God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now he creates another day for rest. But I want us to make sure that as we go back to Colossians, that we bring to the discussion everything that God created. So when we say that all things were created by Him, we mean everything. As the text would say in the 16th verse of Colossians chapter 1, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So all things were made by Him. Let's make sure we get this right. Christ made everything. When you have occasion to look at an insect crawling through the grass, mom and dads, it's a moment to catechize your children. God made that. Whenever you're driving past a dairy farm, you quickly roll your windows up. It's a moment to point and to catechize your children. Sons and daughters, God made everything. When you drive through the desert and you see a sagebrush as tall as a house, it's a moment to say, God made everything. Whenever you're canoeing on the water, in the river, it's a moment to say, to catechize your children, God made everything. Don't miss the natural moments that God has given to us that we might be able to point our children to the Creator, Jesus, the Christ, the firstborn of all creation. He made the heavens and the earth. Now what we'll do here, so we want to see these, how do these thrones, dominions, and rulers and authorities play out? We have, remember, the upper, the heavenly. We have the lower, the earthly. So in both the heavens and the earth, there are thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. They're teaching us that there is structure and there is order. There is a supreme, there is a sufficient, there is the supremacy of Christ sits at this pinnacle. The paramount of all things is that there is nothing greater than God. There's nothing above Him. There is nothing beyond Him. He made the heavens. You cannot have something that is made by someone who was created. So the created Almighty God who speaks these things into existence, He is the utmost. He is the highest. There is none greater than Him. But in the heavenlies, He has created and established, even there, authorities, dominions. We won't look in depth of all of these things, but let's just in passing make note of it. That in the heavens, God created angels. We have moments to speak about, and we will look more deeply about this as the weeks unfold. But there is an understanding that we must have that God created, even in the heavenlies, an authority, angels that are above other angels. They're dominions, authorities, rulers. We know this would be the case because whenever God creates Lucifer, He appoints him to be at such a position that is higher than many other angels. Which would also show that whenever Satan casts his rebellion and he shows in his pride and in his arrogance that he will one day overrule God, He will overtake Him, it's because he doesn't understand there is no one beyond Him. And God will cast him out of heaven, and he will take with him, God will cast him out with him, but there will be those who are under him, those who are subjective to Lucifer, who will go with him. The scripture tells us one third of the heavenlies, one third of the angels, which is part of the invisible that you and I cannot see, one third of all of that vast dominion, God cast out of his dominion, and cast to the earth. He gives Lucifer dominion of a different location than where he previously was. Now he is the angel, the prince of the powers of the air. So he has the authority in this realm. And this would be, that was not a promotion for Lucifer. That was a demotion, change of location of his authority given to Lucifer, no longer in this realm, no longer in this dominion, no longer as a ruler of this, no longer with the same kind of authority. You have been cast out of my presence. Now, let's make sure we don't think too lightly of that. There is never any opportunity for Lucifer to ever regain his position. There is no means for him to taste grace. This would be the kindness of God that would lead humanity to repentance, where grace would come and rescue us, which he's previously spoken of in the verses just above this. So in these authorities, in these realms, I want us to see in the earthly. So the heavenly we can know about, and we will know about, and we will examine these as we get to that position where the greater problem of angel worship appears in the city of Colossae. But in the meantime, what about the earthly, the lower? The place where you and I live. The place where we are called to be ambassadors for Christ in this place, for a kingdom, for a throne, for a dominion, for a ruler, for an authority that is above us. Well, we can see that inside of what God has created in the lower, in the earthly, there are four thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, if you will. Look at them. There's the natural, there's the civil, there's the congregational, and there's the familial, the family. So you have the authorities that God has placed, by the way, as I've spoken them, of the natural, the civil, the congregational, and the family. It is that the family is the individual that God gives to the family. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, what does God tell man and woman to do? But to be fruitful and multiply, to increase. And part of his instruction to humanity then is to go and take dominion over all that I have created. God is giving in the earthly a particular dominion, a particular authority, a particular throne to humanity. This earth I'm placing you responsible for. Now we can go crazy and become like a tree hugger. And I don't, as soon as I say that, I don't mean to be in speaking in a disparaging tone, because I think there is a legitimate concern that humanity must have about the condition of the planet. But let's not become worshipers of the planet, as we will be reminded of in Romans chapter 1 in just a moment, which is a tendency that we would look at the throne, the seat of authority, as more important than the obedience to the Creator of all things. So there is a natural realm. There is a natural authority. There are natural rules. You know these by descriptions of rules of the laws of entropy, the laws of gravity, the laws of physics. These things are that God governs the natural by these things. Unless a supernatural movement of God comes and alters the natural rules, we call those miracles. They are rarely to happen. And they rarely did happen. I know when you read Scripture, it seems like it must have happened every breathing moment. Even that might be one of the great miracles, that you're breathing. What God has designed your body to do, that it's doing it. It's obeying the rules that God has designed the heart to do, the lungs to do, all of these things to do. You know, you would be insane to think. You would be out of your mind. You would be of such a position that you've lost all capacity to think reasonably and logically, to think you can jump off of the Perrine Bridge and not come quickly to your demise. And yet people do it all the time with parachutes, by the grace of God. They understand the laws of gravity. They understand the natural laws. If you are not on the surface of the land or something permanently affixed to the land, then you will drop until you are. That's a natural rule. The world is governed by it. God's established it, and it does. And God has given humanity dominion over that. One could make arguments, and I won't labor long here, but one can begin to see the way that man takes dominion over all of creation by the boats that sail the seas, by the planes that fly in the heavens, by the satellites that, when they're placed, they usually stay fixed where they're at. These things, God has given man the capacity to think, to navigate, to govern, and to have dominion over. Those are gloriously amazing kindness of God that He would design man to actually be able to have and take dominion over all of creation. Well, we would also see that in these thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, that there is a civil condition. So we would say governments. And then there is congregational, and really, I'm intending for you to understand this, is that we are getting higher, not lower. The natural would be at the lower. The civil would be a step above that. The congregation, the church, the ecclesia, would be higher than we actually probably have to put the government and the church as kingdoms, as equal in authority under God. And I'll try to articulate this and argue for this in just a moment as well. I think a flaw that we have in the modern day, we take a Romans 13 and to think that the ecclesia that God has established to be an authority, to be a dominion, to be a ruler, to be a throne, that we think that it is subjective to the civil. There will be times that it should be, but there will also be times that we should see ourselves as independent and equally under the authority of God, not arrogantly, but we should see that God has designed His church. So be why the apostles would say, I must obey God rather than man. When His government is pressing His people, there comes a time when God's people will say, I must obey God rather than man. Now, we will all agree and understand that's a complex position to be in. When is that glorious moment? How do we determine that? And really, I'm not here to unlock all of the possible ways that we could do that. I want to really just establish the reality here. This is how God has created all things. And that we must give a good biblical understanding of the dominions, of the authorities, of the rulers, of the thrones that God has established in this earthly realm. So civil and congregational, almost we should separate out as these two different groups. And then we have the familial, or the family. One, we can look at these as institutions, and they are equal across the board. As we look at the structure of God's authority, though, we'll see that there is a familial, congregational, ecclesia, and then there is a civil, and then there is the natural. Inside of the familial, there is a husband and a wife. There is a male and a female. There is a father and a mother, should the Lord bless the household, the union with children. And the male and the female, the husband and the wife, the father and the mother are instructed by God to procreate. It's one of the ways that God says you should be fruitful and multiply. And not just have children, but you understand the authorities that are at play here. God gives fathers and mothers children so that fathers and mothers, He gives male and female children so that they will raise them as husband and wife, father and mother. They will raise them to honor God. If you don't do this, the child will live in its most natural condition And that will be in rebellion against God. But by the grace of God, God gives male and female the responsibility under the authority of God to become husband and wife. And husband and wife are to be fruitful and to multiply. And they are to have children if God blesses the household with children. And those parents are to raise that child to walk in the ways of God. Raise them up in God-fearing ways. There is, in all of these dominions, thrones, rulers, and authorities, there are we can see them and describe them as jurisdictions even. Every jurisdiction below husband and wife, father and mother, is son and daughter. The son and the daughter are the ones who benefit from the kindness of God to be given parents who will teach their sons and their daughters about God. And will teach them what it looks like to honor God, to obey God. To teach them how to take dominion, to how to live with respect and honor toward their neighbor. Sons and daughters, understand this. In the familiar, in the familial, in the family jurisdiction, God has established you to be in a position of obedience toward your parents. So boys and girls, some of you may not be able to think right this moment about everything that I'm expressing, but those of you who are able to comprehend and are hearing me right now, sons and daughters, one of the most glorious ways you can honor God is to obey your parents. This is, of course, one of the great commandments of the Ten Commandments. Children are to obey their parents. This will go well for you, the Scripture says. This is, as the New Testament tells us, the first commandment that comes with a promise. So sons and daughters, whenever your mom, when your mom instructs you on a particular thing that she needs you to do, your most natural tendency will want to eventually rebel against it and not want to do it. Or to do it at a lesser level than what she expects of you. Sons and daughters in the room, your father will instruct you on things that he wants you to do. You cannot be more honoring to God by obeying with joy the instructions of your father and your mother. And you already well know your rebellious spirit resides in you, and it doesn't take long for that instruction to become a position where you would stand in rebellion against your parents. Listen, let's just be honest here. Society needs male and female to operate like this. If it doesn't, I hope you're not offended by the terminology here, but if families do not operate the way God instructed them to operate, you should expect all hell to break loose. Because this is exactly what hell wants, is for your sons and your daughters to rebel against you, to hate the instruction that you give them. You should not be surprised that in this modern technological day, that unwed pregnancies are still a problem to society. Why are unwed pregnancies a burden to society when pregnancies inside of what God has ordered as male and female, as husband and wife, who become father and mother to raise children to honor and to glorify God? Unwed pregnancies will continue to be a problem in society, and it will plague the lower jurisdiction, the government, to take on things they think they will need to take on things that are not their jurisdiction. And they will begin to want to take on the duty as parent to the child. Adultery. Are we surprised at all that hardly anybody in society bats their eyes anymore when they hear of adultery? What God has designed between male and female inside of the institution of husband and wife, marriage, God says that no sexual activity should take place outside of this union between this man and this woman. When it does, it should not surprise any of us. Those outside of the believers of Christ will want to argue, you just keep your little laws to yourself. No, we must not forget, God who created all things, created the institution of male and female and instructed them to be fruitful and to multiply. And here's how you do that. In the union of one man and one woman in a marriage partnership. Adultery, and if you're tracking things in the Western world, what has advanced adultery farther and faster than anything is when conservative thinkers in legislative positions give the people what they call now no-fault divorce. Ronald Reagan himself, who instituted and brought no-fault divorce to the state of California, later argued that was one of the worst ideas I ever had. And I would agree quickly with him. I think I've told you this before. I'm so certain of it. You're going to think, well, you preacher, you obviously have no idea how many times you've told us this. But I remember sitting in a court here in Twin Falls with a young man pleading for his marriage with his wife, and a judge hearing his appeal to the judge to not grant the divorce. And the judge literally saying to him, I wish I could forbid this marriage, but the law requires me to grant it. And this household had 4 children in it. And I can tell you today, I still have contact with the man. And it is hardship after hardship after hardship. Now granted, everything that I'm describing here can be covered by the grace of God. But one of the great tragedies is we just want to apply grace to everyone who doesn't even desire to repent of their sins. They want to live in their sin, and we want to apply grace to them. But listen, we cannot do that. That's operating outside of the laws of what God has designed and ordered in society through nature, through the different realms of government, through the congregation, through the family. Obviously, we could just keep going. And you hear enough from your preacher about the growing ease of abortion. I don't know if we fully comprehend what's happening in our society with this murdering of children in the womb. The only institution that the government requires to report the murdering of children is that what's called induced abortions. That which is a medical procedure that technically, according to the descriptions of the Idaho Health and Welfare, U.S. Health Services, all of these agencies that will describe what an induced abortion is, it is the intentional taking of life. The language is actually used in the descriptions. We're upwards now of around 65 million legal induced abortions in our nation. That doesn't even count the online services where a desperate individual can log on online in somewhat anonymous conditions, perhaps have, depending on state laws, have a consult with a doctor who then disperses through the mail or at a local pharmacy a pill that can destroy the child in the womb. Those are not even reported because the law doesn't require it. So 65 million is probably not even a fraction of the number of children that this nation allows to murder. And can I say, I don't blame the government for this. I blame this as a breakdown of the family. Where a nation who does not understand the authority of God, who is supreme over all things, whether you believe it or not, God is above your life. God is the authority of your life. Obviously, homosexuality is on such a growing popularity of the nation, celebrated, flaunted, and even forced in front of us in our societies, where the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, plus communities, we're even being conditioned in society to think of them only as acronyms, LGBTQ. I've decided years ago to, as often as possible, when I'm in discussion with people, to actually use the names lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer. Because those names still mean things. They mean things that are unnatural. They mean things that society knows is not appropriate under the one who is of authority over us. Now we'll suppress that truth, and eventually we'll get to the place where it's celebrated and forced in front of us. You know that your public library this very moment has displays that are promoting the LGBTQ, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, plus lifestyles as normal, acceptable, and demanding they be celebrated. It's not even to mention polygamy on its growing popularity again. It's on the upswing. It's under a new name today. You may not know it as polyamory. What in the world is that? It's polygamy. It's adultery. It's fornication. It's we don't care about any rules. We're going to do whatever we crave to do. All kinds of sexual perversions are coming out of a broken family institution. Parents, can I say to you, you must pay close attention here. Do not think that the enemy of God, who hates God so much, is not right now targeting your children to hate their moms and their dads by hating God, by living in lives that are outside of the jurisdiction, and to go as far as possible outside of the jurisdiction. The enemy wants to create confusion, and then the enemy wants to create a society that wants to come along and prop the confusion up. Moms and dads, do not think this is beyond what's happening to your own children right now. This society hates God this much. They want your children. The enemy would love to do nothing more than to flaunt their rebellion against you by flaunting it against God. And listen, what parent? What then does a parent do? Moms and dads, I'm saying to you, as I've been saying for a long time, you need to work through how you're going to help your children combat the temptation, to combat the intentionality of society. You cannot, and you never should have been, but you cannot trust anyone else to do this. If you're not teaching your children what honors God in this authority, in this realm, then you are pleased to let someone else teach them what is right. And may I tell you again, you cannot trust anyone else. This is your duty. This is your job. This is your obedience to God. Embrace it with joy, not with fear. You don't need to live in fear of what if my son, what if my daughter goes and lives like these lifestyles? Well, if so, be sure you preach the gospel to them again. Never quit giving them the gospel. Pray for them, plead for them, love them, but never prop them up to go and live like this. It will not at all produce the kind of expectations that anyone is hoping that it will. I'm now of the opinion that the vast majority of people who are living in sexually deviant, perverse lifestyles, they know it doesn't produce the joy they want. But they're going to continue to lie to convince as many people as possible so they don't have to wrestle with what is right. They either know they're lying to you, or they have completely suppressed the truth to a point that they don't even know any longer what truth is. If you're not teaching these to your children, don't be naive. Somebody else is. They want your children. They want your children to hate you. They want your children to rebel against you. Because if they can get your children to rebel against you, they have a greater success of getting them to rebel against God. Well, have more we can say about the glorious work of the family, the responsibility of the family, and understand here there's no guarantee that if you do everything right that your child will not be sucked in by the world. You should not lose heart of this, but it should cause you and it should drive you to pray with more urgency, with more fervency, with greater intentionality. Not only is there, so we'll start at the top, the familial, the family. We see the church. Now let me just try to work way through here as quickly as possible. The church as a institution of God. In the Old Testament, we would see this, the Israel of God be referred to as the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. In both the Old and the New Testament, it's best referred to, as the Apostle Paul would describe it, as the Israel of God. That word Israel literally meaning the congregation, the people of, the children of God. In both Old and New Testament, the church exists, the ecclesia, the people of God. God intends for a particular, what he will call a peculiar people who will live radically different than society. Now understand this. When we say the peculiar people of God, the ecclesia, the church, are to live in a peculiar way, separate and independent of the people of society, does not mean that the people who are not in the church are not under the authority of God. This is a common lie that is propagated amongst Christians in their evangelistic tactics, is that, you know what, those laws are good for you, but they mean nothing for me. Well, it's true they mean nothing for them, but it doesn't mean that they're not under them. That are not under those authorities. Which is why it's important that we instruct them that they are under the authority of God. So to the church, though, specifically, the Israel of God, the congregation of God, this is so much more significant than we have grown to realize in a Western context. The institution of the church has really been relegated off to something that is done when it's convenient, when there's nothing else to do, there's no other things to interrupt our gathering. As I've mentioned to you, I believe that our brothers and sisters in Canada are going to help us. They're going to be of great asset to us as we go further down the road here to realize that there is something that we have not realized about the significance of the congregation, of the gathering of God's people, and the congregation, the Israel of God, in our society, in our community. I don't think we realize the significant benefit that it is that you would live in such a peculiar way. So you may think you're treating the Israel of God, the congregation of God, in a significant manner. But can I say, the influence of this Western idea of what a church looks like is really not helping us to understand the significance, the high priority that God intends for your benefit, for my benefit, for the people of God's benefit, to gather together, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, ear hearing what others are saying, and understanding these in our worship to God together. I don't think we realize how significantly important that is anymore. Couple of things that will prove this, that will show this. Because we've treated the gathering of the saints so casually, the church has been pleased to let other institutions, other authorities, do what God has instructed His church to do. Caring of widows and orphans. The caring for the indigent. The physically impaled. The impaled. Impaired, thank you. They may be injured because they were impaled. But, you know, impaired is the... Thank you, Dan. Thanks for letting me suffer longer with that, but thank you. We must realize that these are things that God says to his people. I want you to care in such an enormous way that you don't create it to be a burden to the other realms, the other dominions, that really will distract them from doing what God's designed them to do. We're instructed in Scripture that this is for our own benefit. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the practice of many. That was in the time of the writer of Hebrews to the church in Rome, the Hebrew people there, the congregation of God in the city of Rome. Hey, it's difficult for you to get together, but don't forsake it. Don't treat it lightly. Don't think, well, let's pull up the calendar. Do we have anything else going on today? Are there other things we would rather do today? No, you should guard this as a sacred institution designed of God for a benefit that you cannot receive anywhere else than gathering with the saints. Guard this truth. Guard this. I mean, on your calendar, you guard the first day of the week with all you've got. You don't let other things disrupt what God wants to do in the gathering of the church. This truth should be that this is how we should look at the gathering of the saints. When the church gathers to be instructed, when the church gathers to be discipled, when the church gathers to pray, these are not moments to say, well, you know, if it works out with the rest of my schedule, I think I can be a part of that. But this is what God says. This is what I want you to do. Gather. Be instructed. Not for a social institution, not for some kind of a civic club, but that you know how to lace up your battle boots for war. That you know how to instruct your children in the things of God. That you know how to evangelize your neighborhood. That you know how to participate in the gospel work. The gathering of the church should be of such significance that it is the first consideration of everything you do in the rest of the week. It should impact your recreation. It should impact your vacation. It should impact your work. It should impact all of the other spheres, all of the other places where you are in and under these authorities. Parents, because the world again wants your children, I'm convinced you know this. But I want to challenge you. I want you to come under the standard of Scripture and realize this. If you have forgotten that, if you, parent, mom and dad, if you treat the gathering of the saints as lightly as you do, you should expect your children to treat it lighter than you do. At some point, we may find ourselves with very little people gathering. It's been argued that if the church itself would just evangelize its children, that the church in the Western world would be not only bigger, which seems to be the thing that most every church is after, bigger, 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 because they're being governed by a lesser or a realm that is not theirs. But if the church would just do her job to evangelize her children, the church would be so much healthier. Your children are more likely to participate at a lesser level than you currently are, and see the things of the church as lesser than you're treating them. This is really just to encourage you. While you've got the children who are observing you and watching your examples and your lifestyles, make sure that you give them every reason to think, Mom and Dad love that gathering. I don't want to miss out on it. Mom and Dad, the way you talk about the gathering has an enormous impact upon your children. You talked about, I mean, think of all the things that your children love to do that you've taught them, that you've catechized them to love? How much of that is related to the spiritual, to the holy, to the eternal things of God? The way you talk about this gathering is eternally critical. You hear the scripture says, when Jesus says, give to Rome what is Rome's, give to God what is God's. That means your time, your resources, your efforts, your enthusiasm. You give Rome the kind of enthusiasm that is deserved of God, your children will love Rome more than they love the church. They'll love, it's possible even you could teach them to love the church more than they love God. Understand, that would be a perversion of how you're treating the jurisdiction of the church. This church, this institution is established by Christ. Jesus himself says, upon this rock, Peter, upon this statement that you've just made, I will build my church. The jurisdiction, this jurisdiction, next to the family, is more important than what school your children get into. It's more important than any job or career your children may have. It's more important than any television program you think is just the greatest thing in all the world. Nothing trumps, nothing beats when the saints gather together and do so that they may go out and impact society with the gospel, with a banner of the gospel on their shoulders, intentionally out to influence the world and to remind the world of the authority that God has over everything. Why does he have authority over everything? Because he created everything. It's his. The church is in great need of a generation of children who don't need to be entertained to come to church. This is what the Western church has really largely given to every generation for many generations on this soil. Is that we've thought, we've been noting this. All of the experts acknowledge that 70 to 80% of our children will abandon the faith of their parents. Now that ought to startle you. Again, there's no guarantee that if you do everything right, that they must follow God. But I promise you, they are given a glorious opportunity by the Almighty God to be under your influence. You, a believer of the Lord God Almighty, having an opportunity to instruct your children to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your strength. Oh, dear saints of the living God, grandparents, do you understand? The way you treat the gathering of the saints has an enormous impact upon what the children of this church think about God and the institution of the church. If church is only done in your convenient moments for your benefit, your children will treat it, most likely, in the same respect. Now, by the grace of God, some of you who are giving that kind of an example to your children, by the grace of God, some of your children will run hard after God. They'll abandon everything of this world for God. That'll be by the grace of God, won't it? It'll be by the same grace of God that if you do everything right, they'll want to chase hard after God. Even that will be the grace of God. But apparently, many don't understand the dominion, the ruler, the authority that the church has. Now, the church's duty is not to look into everything that you're doing, everything that you're watching. We don't require a list of all your websites you've visited. If we required that, many of you would never come. If the church behaved outside of her jurisdiction, then you'll end up with a state church. And all of history shows us what a failed experiment that is. The church is really in great need. And it'll be by the grace of God. And we should plead for that. When we pray in our homes, when we pray as a church, we ought to pray for the children of this church. Civil realm. This is not patriotism. This is not blind compliance to the government. You might say, well, what kind of government do you want to live under? What kind of government are you under? This isn't a fleshed out, this isn't a lecture to give you all the things that you should think through, but do you know what kind of government you live under? You don't live in a dictator government. You don't live in a democratic government. You live in a constitutional republic government. It's important that you know that so that you know how to treat the civil authority that God says be subject to. This realm should have less ruling in your life than the previous two. It should have less to say about how you live your life. The government should have less to say about what you eat, where you go, the kind of home you live in, the kind of yard you have, the kind of food that you buy. It should have less to say than it currently has. And the reason why this is because the government has taken upon herself jurisdictions that do not belong to her. They've not been given to her by God. There are some things that are of general welfare of society, but really in all reality, the government's job is really quite simple. The protection of the people and to deliver swift justice to the evildoer. The government does not wield the sword for no reason. When the government is unleashed to do that, we know even in our own nation's history, it's crippled with problems all along because it's crippled with people. But whenever we have a government that has less authority than it currently does, the people are always at greater liberty to enjoy the church, the family, the authorities, the realms, all things under God's authority. If government restricts the raising of your children the way you feel instructed of God to do, here's a couple of things I would give consideration to. One, again, understanding what kind of government you're in. If the government you're in doesn't allow you to teach your children the way, or to raise them in the way that you feel under the authority of God that you should do so, if that government won't let you do that, then you have a few options. You should leave that city. First you should influence that government. For some reason I overpassed the first thing. You should make every effort to influence that government, whether it's local, regional, state, national. You should do all you can to keep the government in its lane, to keep it in its right jurisdiction. If the government refuses, what other options do you have? You should look for another city. You might should look for another county. You might should look for another state. You might should look for another nation. Well, currently, right now, I don't know if you're tracking everything that's going on in the migration of this current modern day. A lot of people are taking that kind of action, and they're practicing this. They're leaving the city where they currently are, and they're looking for a city that they can express greater liberty in. And they're leaving states that are restricting and making things more complicated for them, and they're looking for states that give them greater liberty, and even nations. The city of Twin Falls, this isn't the point here, but just so that you're mindful of this, currently your city is on the radar, your state is on the radar of many people, obviously. Try to rent a U-Haul in California. Good luck. Try to rent a U-Haul in Oregon or Washington. I'm being told you'd get on waiting list for 60 to 90 days to get a U-Haul. And then at that, you're going to pay massive amounts of money. You're better off to fly to Twin Falls, rent a U-Haul, drive home, and then bring all your stuff back. But currently, right now, we're getting phone calls, emails from people all over the West Coast, from Canada, and they're targeting this place. If you do not stay, if you do not demand your government stay in her lane, it won't take long that we will love to regulate and regulate and regulate ourselves into great dismay, to where people want to flee from here and go other places where they can raise their children, where you can raise your children. If no other option is available for you, you can't build your hot air balloon fast enough to leave the oppressive government that you're in and get high enough into the jet stream and just trust wherever you're going to land, that's where we're going to be our new home. If you can't even do that, then what should you do? You should do what you should be doing right now. And that is do your responsibility as parents, raise your children. As husband and wife, love each other. Nobody, when Scripture says, let no man rip this institution apart, that includes you. Don't let anyone destroy this union that God has created. How should you be instructing your children about the institution, about the jurisdiction, about the authority of the church? You should be instructing them, this is the highest priority we place on this household of the things that we do outside of this home, this church, the gathering of the people of God. That's what we do. And if there's time for anything else, we do that. As long as it doesn't counter what God wants us to do. Well, time won't even permit me. I've already gone beyond your ease here. But we need to talk about government schools. They have an interest. They now have a vested interest in your children. Meaning they will not back off. The ground that they've taken, they will not give up. And if you're not aware of this, it may be time, and by the grace of God, let's pray that it's not too late. It's time for every believer, every bona fide, born again, God-fearing believer to understand that the government schools hate God. They want your children. If you cannot get them out of the school, you must be training your children, catechizing your children to survive. Stop treating them and stop sending them out. Has been argued for many times, for several generations. We need to stop thinking we're going to send our children as missionaries to the public school. Doug Wilson just recently makes an argument that if you want to be a missionary in the public school, then you need to go get a degree to be a teacher and go be a teacher. But stop sacrificing your children. The government no longer, if it ever did have an interest, a real genuine interest in the welfare of society, the government school now wants to destroy the authority of God. Some will say to me, well, Paul, you know, I had good Christian teachers. There are good Christian teachers in the system. And yes, and let's pray to God. God will give us more. This would be part of how do we change these things? We influence the government. We influence the institutions. We need to be asking God to give us teachers who will go to the battlefield. Well, if you don't know this yet, your government schools are currently catechizing its children. We must realize, we must call them its children because they're no longer our children when we let the government catechize them. The last realm is that the nature. Romans 1, listen, go reread Romans 1, right? God, what God has created as the natural is to display the general revelation of God. If we have a proper understanding, we properly observe the natural, we don't worship it. That's what Romans 1 is all about. They abandon the natural. They abandon the worship of the Almighty, the invisible God, the Almighty God. They abandon that and they worship the very thing that He created. They worship the four-footed beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The things that God created, man will eventually begin to worship. And when man puts his emphasis and gives his worship to that which is not God, man will begin to behave in such a way that proves he hates God. Colossians chapter 1. Let me read the text again. 15 through 20. Let's pray and strap on our shoes. We have work to do. We have much work to do for the joy of God. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The supremacy of Christ. Is He supreme in your life? More than just the tip of the hat, more than just lip service. Are your gospel shoes strapped on? Do you live like He is supreme? Because He is, whether you live that way or not. He is. Oh, by the grace of God, may that gospel influence our homes. May our homes have great influence upon the church. And may the church have great influence on liberating the government. And may the government realize and understand her duty and her responsibility to give glory to God. To serve as a deacon, a servant. The natural world does this naturally, and most readily, and most immediately. But it won't take long. The men who hate God will begin to worship that creation, will worship that nature, and abandon God altogether.